All right, tonight I want to read John 6, starting in verse 51. John 6, 51 through 59. It says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh. Now you know that that's not literally giving his flesh, and it isn't transubstantiation, because if it was, then you could, you know, take the mass, is what they say, transubstantiation, says literal flesh, then you could live forever because of that, by taking that. So it's symbolic, and he's not bread, he's not a piece of bread, period. So look at what it says, that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, they were messed up too, like a lot of religions. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, there's no life in you. And you see, that's again not literally eating his flesh, not literally drinking his blood. There is no transubstantiation, but that is why they say that that happens. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Well, then again, if that were true and it wasn't symbolic, then you would gain eternal life by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I will raise him up at the last day. Notice it's at the last day. People are going to be judged in the last day, but it's at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So when you look at the typology throughout there, it's pretty significant. You've got the bread, you've got the blood. And, you know, the symbolism is the breaking of the bread. You know, if you look in your Bible, many times it'll say Jesus took the bread and broke it. He gave them to drink of the wine. And again, I don't believe that was alcoholic in any way, shape, or form. It was the new wine. There's no reason to believe that it was not. There's no, in time, it takes new wine to ferment, and fermentation is a process that degrades the wine, really, even though people like the taste of it more because it's, they can get inebriated with it, or dizzy or lightheaded or whatever they want. They can lose their inhibitions. Jesus wasn't giving people alcoholic wine, period. It takes time. And when he turned the water into wine, he didn't go, oh, I'm going to turn the water into wine so everybody can get drunk. The people had well drunk. He turned the water into wine. It was new wine. Fermentation takes time. So there, people get really confused that. But he mentioned the manna there in verse 58. And Deuteronomy 8:3, I just want to read this to you. He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And that's quoted again in the New Testament. I'll tell you what, I do want to show you something. I didn't do this here yet. So go to Deuteronomy 8 that I just quoted, and then go to Matthew, I think it's 4:4. Let me just look. Matthew 4. So if you go to those two spots, and I just thought of this, so I think I'll show it to you. It's about the italicized words. So when you look at Deuteronomy 8:3. In Deuteronomy 8:3, it says about halfway down, man doth not live by bread only, but by every what? Word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Now, do you see the word is italicized? Do you know, I'm not going to say, I don't want to answer on this, but do you know why it's italicized? It's italicized because it wasn't in the original Hebrew. There was no word for word in the verse. Therefore, it's put in there by a translator because the translator understands the context. But if you have a word-for-word translation and you're honest, like the King James translators were, and no other versions ever do this, even though all of them add words for understanding, add words for context, but that word is italicized because in the Hebrew, if you went through and you looked at those words, you would have and by and every that precedeth, but you wouldn't have had word in there as a Hebrew word. Now, I'm stressing that. Because this isn't the only time I'm talking about that. Now, in Matthew 4:4, this verse is quoted, and it comes from the Greek. So now you have a Hebrew manuscript that doesn't have word in it, but you do have it when it's translated in English, because it's understood by somebody that understands Hebrew. He'd understood the context of the way that it's written, that word is in there. When the translators translated, they would understand that translated into English, it would have the word written in there, because we don't understand. We don't have that same understanding in that particular context. Example, go to the store. If I translated that from Spanish into English, go to the store, and I would write, you go to the store, I would have to say you is an added word and you is understood in the context, correct? Same thing. Go to the store, what's the subject? Well, you don't have a subject. Well, it's not a sentence. Oh, yes, it is. Why? Because you is understood, and you can say, go to the store, and you understand that the context, the subject is you. You have a subject and a verb, etc. Now, Matthew 4:4. Look at what it says in Matthew 4:4. It says, but he answered and said, it is written, Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every what? That every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, is it italicized in Matthew 4:4? You know why it's not italicized? Because in the Greek, it's in there. So when you look at the Greek, and the words written in Greek, that was the original language for Matthew 4, you would see that word is in there. What does that tell you? Well, the italicized words are just as inspired as the other ones. Why do the King James translators use italicized words? Is because they were honest, and they're showing you that it was something that was not a transliteration. It wasn't something that's translated. Now, in the Greek actually confirms the Hebrew understood word. That is word. Get it? So, I have a whole chapter in one of my books on the italicized words and the fact that, you know, you get in trouble when you take those italicized words. You know, the brother of is in italics back there in Samuel. He killed the brother of Goliath. Well, the brother of is in italics, so the modern version says he killed Goliath. Well, who killed Goliath? Was it David or was it Utai or whatever the guy's name was? You know what they did? They took the italicized words out, and then they got, who killed Goliath? Wasn't David anymore. You have to understand, this is not a game. You know, this understanding the Bible and translation and why I'm a Bible believer and why I don't change any words. It is because it's so very important. You can either trust what this says or you can't. And once you start thinking that you're smarter than God or you're the judge on the word, then you are your authority and you have no authority except for yourself, which is no authority. I'm not the authority. You're not the authority. And some translators not the authority. Even the King James translators are not the authority. They have footnotes in the side, or they have notes in the side of their in the translation. I have a King James Bible, the original edition, that's this big in my office. I mean, it's huge, you know, and heavy. I can't even imagine carrying it around under your arm. And they didn't. It wasn't something you carried around. Bibles are much more able to be carried around today. Well, they have notes in the side, so somebody will point out and say, even the King James translators believe this certain thing. And I look at them and I go, listen, you don't believe the text, let alone the notes. Why are you giving so much emphasis to the notes when you don't even believe the text is inspired? And by the way, is it inspired? Of course it's inspired. Because you either have an inspired Bible or an uninspired Bible. If the Hebrew and the Greek are inspired, when it goes into English, does it then lose inspiration? Does it then become uninspired? Inspiration follows. And by the way, people are never inspired. The translators were never inspired in the biblical sense. It's the Word that's inspired. So when they start attributing inspiration to the translators, that's when you get in trouble. Because then you go, oh, the translators are inspired. Well, then their footnotes are inspired. Where does their inspiration stop? Well, I'll tell you where it stops. It never started. The Word of God's inspired when it's translated into another language correctly. That language takes on the inspiration through preservation. Now, that has nothing to do with any of my notes. Look at Matthew 14. We were looking at, I'm going to try to get to the end of this message where the title of the message is, Can Man Will to Reject Christ? You know, in other words, the Calvinists basically say there's no free will. But I'm going to show you in the John 6 context that man has a free will. Man can reject God and reject Christ and be lost. But we're not going to be there until we go over some of the other teaching first. When you look at the typology, he mentioned the man. And the second thing, another thing that he mentioned is the broken bread. In Matthew 14, 19, here's the example. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looked up to heaven. He blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Now, Christ was broken for us, like the bread. Now, his bones weren't broken because the Bible says no bone of his would be broken. When he was on the cross, the soldiers came by and they break the legs of the other two. They came to Jesus. They were surprised that he had died already. Well, he died because they weren't going to break his bones in order to make him asphyxiate. The reason they break the bones is because you lift up, you catch your breath, and then you come back down and you suffocate. Until you push yourself back up, so they break the legs to make him suffocate. That is the most cruel type of death. So they checked to see if he was dead, and they took the spear, they put it aside, and water and blood came out. That's why all those things happen in fulfillment of Scripture, because always the important thing is the fulfillment of Scripture. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Now, when we're looking at John 6, it's not really the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is done in remembrance of his death. It's a memorial. You do a memorial after somebody dies. When Miss Nina died, we did a what? A memorial service. You don't do a memorial service while she's in the hospital. She's not dead. You don't do a memorial service before Jesus died. He's not dead. You do a memorial service afterwards. So, just so you understand. So, here's the memorial service. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, For I have received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, breaking of the bread. This do in remembrance of me. So the reason that we do the Lord's Supper, and we haven't here for a while, and we will again, you know, I'm super cautious in some things right now. Passing around bread and juice just seems like it's about a little worse than passing a plate. Because you are going to touch them. You are going to put them to your mouth. So, you know, are you going to go to hell because you didn't take the Lord's Supper this week? And the answer is no. By the way, when should you take the Lord's Supper? Tell me when supper is. Is it at night? Is it lunch, dinner, supper? It's at night. Yeah, it's at night. So the Lord's Supper is not every Sunday morning. Some religions do that. Some that, you know, oh, we've got to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. Why don't you take the Lord's Supper at breakfast? It's the Lord's Supper. You see, there are so many simple things that give you truths that I sometimes get astounded that how simple truth really is. How do you know when to take the Lord's Supper? Well, then he says, as oft as, I don't think it's in this passage I read, but it's in there in 1 Corinthians 11 twice. As oft as, how often should you do it? As oft as the church determines we do it, or the pastor, or, you know, as oft as. You need to examine yourself for the Lord's Supper. Many partook of the Lord's Supper. They're weak and sickly, and some even die, the Bible says. Listen, it's not just simply, well, I'm going to get baptized. It's just an ordinance of the church. No big deal. Yes, it is a big deal. It is a big deal to be baptized. To go under that water, come up and show the newness of life, show the death, burial, and resurrection picture and type. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. It is important. It is important to partake in the Lord's Supper. It is important to be right with God when you do that. Examine yourself. But it does, you know, the thing is, if it was something that had to be done every week, we'd be doing it every week. It was something that was done on a certain schedule, and, you know, some say, well, you could do it the fifth Sunday of every month, and we may do that here. We may go ahead and get a schedule and say, we'll do it the fifth Sunday. Why? It's as oft as. And the fifth Sunday sort of spreads it out. It's not every month. But you know it's coming, and if you got sin in your life, you ought to look at the sin in your life and say, hey, I better get this right before I partake in the Lord's Supper, because if you partake unworthily, you bring damnation upon yourself. And that doesn't mean you lose your soul, but you could lose your health. You say, no way. Oh, yeah, way. It's important. So, moving on. All right, go back to John 4. I want to go ahead and change streams now. The reaction to Jesus talking about the bread of life. Some claim in this context that seeing is believing. Do you know you are more blessed because you have not seen Jesus than the people that walked on this earth and saw Jesus? The Bible tells you that. We are more blessed than they are because we haven't seen and yet we believe. Everything about your spiritual walk is supposed to be by faith. Not by sight. We're to walk by faith. And that which is not of faith is sin. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Why do we have preaching? Because that's the Word of God. That's what's supposed to strengthen your faith. It's supposed to encourage you in the faith. It's supposed to make you stronger as a Christian, and your life is supposed to be able to be closer to Christ because of coming to preaching, hearing the preaching, and listening to it, and God speaks to your heart. That's what it's about. It's not about some lunatics getting up here and, you know, yelling at you, stomping, snorting, spitting, telling you how dirty and rotten you are. Listen, you all know how dirty and rotten you are. You don't need me to tell you. Listen, sometimes we emphasize that too much. You realize in Christ Jesus you're a new creature? Listen, you don't have to be dirty and rotten. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things that are behind, press forward toward the mark. Listen, we sometimes emphasize this, you're dirty, rotten, no good. No, you know, people live up to what you expect of them. You tell everybody they're dirty, rotten, no good, low down, good for nothing. I mean, you know what they're going to, yeah, they're going to say, hey, I got to prove you right. And some of them do. And they do a very good job at it. You know what I say? Try to encourage people to live up to a higher standard, which is Jesus Christ. So, John 4, these required a sign and wonders in order to believe. John 4, 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, what about you? Do you need signs and wonders? Well, then you're not walking by faith. You are told not to demand signs and wonders. Look at Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. They claim they would believe if they only saw. That's what people claim. Mark 15, 32. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. They said, listen, if you'll just come down off that cross, we'll see, we'll believe. I don't know what would happen if he'd have come off that cross. First of all, he wouldn't have fulfilled the will of God. He wouldn't have died for our sins. He would have fallen right into the trap of Satan, so he didn't come down. But he could have. No man took his life. He laid down his life for us. Now go back to John 6. Let me draw two scriptures together on this and show you that seeing is not believing. In John 6, 14, It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" So in verse 14, they looked and said, "Man, look at that. Look at what we've seen, the miracle. This is that prophet talking about Jesus." Now look at verse 30. "Then said, therefore, they said therefore unto him, 'What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?'" That's only 16 verses in between the two. It's the same interaction. You can tell me that if you could just have a sign from God, you'd believe. You know what you'd do? You go, "Man, I got a sign from God." And then you'll start wondering, was it really a sign? Was it really from God? Was it just indigestion? You know, you know, first of all, you don't need a sign. Don't look for a sign. Don't want a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh a sign. Look at Matthew chapter 12. What did he tell them about signs? In Matthew chapter 12, he told them, starting in verse 38, he said, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.' But he answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it.'" What's it? The evil and adulterous generation. That generation never passed away. And that's sort of prophetic for you. I mean, not prophetic for you, but a prophetic implications. When they say, "Oh, well, that generation was the generation of Jesus' day. Oh, that generation is the final generation." No. When he speaks about this generation shall not pass away, he's talking about the evil and adulterous generation that is a generation with similar characteristics. I've told you that before. I got to tell you again because it's so very important to understand your Bible. He said, "No sign shall be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Verse 40. "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You see, there's going to be no sign but Jesus and the resurrection, which isn't just a sign, it's a reality. You know, the sign is that you're relating the resurrection to what happened with Jonas. The resurrection is a reality, so it's not just a sign. The sign is that you know what happened with Jonas 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the belly of the whale, and you liken it to what happened with Jesus. Now, look at John 11. John 11. Those who believe, and this is you and me, so here you go. You want to see something really, really cool. It's not a sign. You know what it is? It's the glory of God. John 11, verse 40. "Jesus saith unto her, 'Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?'" Do you know the glory of God happens every day, everywhere? The difference is whether you see it or not. The reason people don't see it is because they don't believe. If you don't believe, you won't see it, and yet it happens. You want to see the glory of God? Believe. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is talking about them in Egypt and when they left Egypt. And in verse 27... this is what it says, and I want you to believe what it says. Hebrews 11, 27, "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." He saw him who is invisible. Now, he didn't see the invisible God, but he saw him who is invisible. You don't see him with a naked eye. You see him with your heart. You see him with what he does. You see his glory in what he does and who he is and how your interaction is. But the only way to understand it is to have that type of relationship. I'll just read this to you. Psalm 27:13. "I had fainted lest I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." So now, I want to take you back to John 6, and I want to end up on, can man will to reject Christ? In other words, do you have a free will to accept or reject, or is Calvinism correct? Calvinism basically is man doesn't have a free will. I can't even fathom how far that goes, because if I don't have a free will and I'm going to be judged, it's his fault. That's the basic bottom line problem with that teaching. If I have no free will, I have no accountability. Because whatever I did, if I tripped down those steps, it wasn't because I was, you know, rambunctious. It wasn't because I was not paying attention. It's because God willed it. And then sometimes we get into that trap. Well, I guess it wasn't the will of God. You know, I guess it... Don't do that. I mean, listen, we all do it. Get out of it. Stop. Because when you start saying, if something didn't happen, it must not have been the will of God, or something happened, it must have been the will of God, then you're saying that it's all God's fault for everything that happens. When a baby is aborted, well, some would say, I guess it was the will of God. Somebody takes a gun and shoots somebody and murders them. Well, you don't say that. You know, now you can say, well, they shot and the gun jammed and I guess it wasn't the will of God for me to be shot. Well, wait until they put another one in the clip if you don't run. And your theory will be figured out. In other words, yeah, it may have been that God stopped the gun, and it may not be the will of God for you to be shot, but it may not be the will of God for you to stand there and wait for the second shot. So you see, so it's a very delicate thing, and you gotta figure it out. What I want you to know is God's will is not always done. That's it. That's all if the will of God was always done, God says he's not willing any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Do all get saved? No. Is it the will of God for everybody to get saved? That's it. End of argument. But the lunatics will continue to argue because they've got no sense whatsoever on what the truth is. Because of, predestined before the foundation, all those things they want to bring up, and all of them are answered. You know, everything about predestination is based on the foreknowledge of God. Does God know what you're going to do? Yes. So can God predestine something based on the foreknowledge that God has on what you're going to do? Or is God controlling you to do what he wants you to do because he predestined it? No. God's got foreknowledge. How does he know what Pharaoh's going to do in Egypt? His foreknowledge. That's how he knows. How does he know he's going to win at the end? Well, number one, because he's God. And number two, because he has foreknowledge. And number three, some things are set. He knows Satan. Satan wants to be in heaven as much as he can. So what's he doing? He's the accuser of the brethren, day and night, day and night, day and night, up there. That's where he's going to be until God says, that's enough. Halfway through the 7 years, he's going to go, click, Michael, take him out, take him down, throw him down to earth. That's it. How does he know that's going to happen? Foreknowledge, and because he knows Satan, what he's going to do. That's it. So it's not all like, you don't have any choice. If you don't have a choice, then why have you made so many bad ones? Why have I made blunders in my life if I have no choice? Now, here's the verses. John 6, verse 43. Here's what they pervert. The first thing is that a man must be drawn by the Father. John 6, 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Well, then they say, well, if God doesn't draw you, then you won't get saved, and therefore it's God's fault. God doesn't draw everybody. That's what they say. All right, look at John 6, verse 65. You must be given the ability to come to Christ. John 6, 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. He's got to give you the ability to come to him. Well, what if he doesn't give you the ability? Well, I think we'll see what it is here in a minute. Well, let's go to John 12. It's further down, but Christ has promised to draw all men to himself. Look at John 12, 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, put on the cross, will draw all men unto me. So you can't come to Christ unless the Father draws you, but if I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men unto me. Who? All men. End of argument. So you would think. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. God can give repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, a couple things there. One is that repentance to the acknowledging of the truth is important, but that they can recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Do you know if the devil wills it, he can have you? But God can intervene and override the will of Satan. That's your only hope. You know what happened with Job? You think Satan wanted to have Job? He willed to have Job, taken at his will? God says, okay, but you can only do this and this and this. God will never give you more than you're able to handle. I promise you that. He says He won't. Now, one last verse. Look at Matthew 23, and this will close. No man is required to come to God when he is drawn. Who's going to be drawn? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Everybody's drawn, but not everybody. But you're not required to come unto him. It is still a choice. When you talk to people about Jesus Christ and you tell them you are lost without Jesus, Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty of your sins. He died on that cross so that you can be forgiven. He died on that cross so you can have eternity with Him. You can have eternal life right here, right now, right today. You don't have to accept that. For some people, they say, oh, it's too easy. It's not easy. I mean, it's simple. But it's not easy to get yourself out of the way and stop thinking that you have to do something. Oh, wait a minute, I've got to do more works for God. Because then I can boast that I did it. I'm it. I deserve to be there, God. Look at me. I'm not as bad as that publican over there. I give money to God. I tithe my belongings. I do everything I'm supposed to do, and none of us do. But that's the way people act. Well, I've got to have a part in it because our pride makes us want to have a part in it. Last one, Matthew 23, look at verse 37. Here is the key. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and what? Ye would not. You can change the would in your mind to willed. Ye willed not. Now you might say that's bad English, but it's a different word. They didn't have the will to do it. You see, that's what everything's about. You have a free will. You will stand accountable. One of the things it says, the judgment seat is Christ. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we as preachers, we as Christians, persuade men. Because it's real. It's real. We will all stand accountable to God. So let's stand right now. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your many blessings. I just pray, Lord, that you would guide, lead, and direct. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want you to contemplate for a moment. Think about your life and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Anything you need to do, you do. He loves you. He cares for you. He died for you. He wants you to live for Him.